Turn your Bibles to Psalm 1. The title for the sermon this morning, By Faith, Doctrine Fuels All Worship and Testimonies. Let me say it again. By faith, doctrine fuels all worship and testimonies. Let's turn to Psalm 1 and read the first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. May the Lord use his word this morning. This morning's sermon is not a real exposition of Psalm 1, but I desire to exalt truth in doctrine in such a way as to promote true worship of God and God-honoring testimony about God. In other words, as we ponder the truths about God as contained in His holy word, we will be swept up into the worship of God and intentionally desire to testify of His excellence. Saving faith finds its satisfaction in God and in His word. Therefore, saving faith expresses that satisfaction in the worship of God and in testifying to His excellence. In other words, there's a lot of talk inside American Christianity about a faith that merely believes in some certain points of Scripture, that merely believes in some simple understanding of the gospel, and yet doesn't believe that that faith, that that gospel, that that understanding actually produces worship and actually produces testimony from our lips about this holy God. And I want us to see this morning, by merely taking a glimpse of a few passages of Scripture, that God, as He exalts Himself, as God exalts His gospel, as His church feeds by faith, the fruit of worship and the fruit of God-honoring testimony is produced by the work of the Spirit. In other words, worship and testimony are almost like two barometers that we should use to look at our own heart. As we read Scripture, is our heart being called, being drawn, being lifted to worship? As we read Scripture, is our heart being pulled, being directed to intentionally testify to the truths about God and His gospel? Because if you and I can simply read our Scriptures and not be compelled to worship, if you and I can read our Scriptures and not be compelled to testify of God's excellence, then we're not reading by faith. We're not hearing by faith. In other words, the heart that is saved, the heart that has saving faith, the heart that has been regenerated by God, the heart that has already been redeemed, as that heart reads Scripture, that heart is lifted by the truth of Scripture to heaven. And if you can be lifted to heaven by the truth of Scripture and not desire to worship, then something is radically wrong with your heart and with your mind. In other words, God gives the truth of Scripture to so reveal Himself to His people that worship is continual and testimony is continual. In other words, God's people around the world are called to worship God every day and are called to testify every day to His excellence. And that's what I want us to see in this brief looking at of Psalm 1. I want us to hear what the psalmist said and not just merely hear the words, but hear what his heart is saying. Because if we understand what he's saying, we understand that his heart is being swept up into the presence of God. And as he writes and as we hear, what's happening is he's calling the church to follow him as he follows Christ. In other words, the way that we are to encourage one another is to so walk, to so speak, to so live that we are indeed following Christ. And therefore, we set an example only insofar is that as we follow Christ, we may say, follow me as I follow Christ. But also what happens as we desire to have people follow us as we follow Christ, we also quickly repent as we sin because we don't want people to think that's the way that we follow Christ. In other words, the worship of God that we have is so intimate in our heart and our mind that we do want to see a distinction by what we do by the flesh and what God does by the Spirit in us. In other words, we don't want our own hearts, our own minds, or those around us to be confused. What is the work of God and what is the work of our sinful flesh? In other words, much is talked about in Christianity where seemingly because God is sovereign, we blame our sins on God. Seemingly because God is sovereign, we blame our lack of worship on Him as if He hasn't done enough. But if we are saved by faith, that faith is alive. And as we read the 1689, it says, that faith that God gives us so that we might believe and be saved comes with all other graces. Therefore, that faith that you have, that faith that I have, is not defective, but is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And that faith finds its food in the Word of God. That faith finds its hope and joy in the God of Scripture. And as we dine on God's Word, we understand that he's far more glorious than we've ever given him credit for. And so let's just briefly look at Psalm 1, and it's really just one phrase in Psalm 1. But as I was pondering about what to preach today, this constant theme was banging in my mind, and shortly we'll unpack that theme a little more. But it has to do with the gospel of grace. And so look at what the psalmist says as he writes about the Christian, and as he writes about the God who owns the Christian. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Verse 1 is not only calling the church to walk in a certain way, but it's also exposing the natural way of man. In other words, when you see God calling you to live a certain way, he's calling you to live different than you live naturally. In other words, all of us need to understand that before we were saved, before God captured us with his grace and with his love, we were not the blessed man, but we were in fact those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of scoffers. If we don't understand that's who we are naturally, then we don't understand what God's calling us to. In other words, the moment that you came out of your mother's womb, you desired to walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners in the seat of scoffers. That's who we naturally are when we come out of the womb. Because of Adam's sin, all of us are born with a depraved heart, and that heart naturally rebels against God. And when God saves a sinner, he conforms his heart, he gives him a new heart, so that heart now beats for the glory of God. That heart now desires to be that blessed man. In other words, in Christ we have all that we need. In Christ we're saved perfectly and completely. And yet there are days we do not feel blessed. There are days that we feel cursed. There are days that we are overwhelmed with sorrow and depression and fear. And I would argue it's because we're walking in the natural way. We're walking back in the counsel of the wicked. We're walking back in the way of sinners and back in the way of scoffers. And we're surprised that we're overwhelmed. In other words, God loves his church so much that he does not give them free rein to enjoy the sins of the world. God disciplines those He loves. And one of the ways God disciplines His children is to remove joy, to remove happiness, to remove hope in such a way to show that the things that you are actually trying to find joy and hope in are poison. Because God Almighty wants you to enjoy Him. God Almighty wants you to live in His kingdom. He wants you to be in the world, but not of the world, in such a way that we honor the King of Kings every day and people understand that we worship the only and true sovereign of the world. And so as the psalmist describes the blessed man, he says, not only does he not listen to the counsel of the wicked, not only does he not stand in the way of sinners, not only does he not sit in the seat of scoffers, it's not just a matter of turning from the wickedness, but verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Many people look at their Christianity as merely a list of do-nots. And so we look at sin and I say, well, I don't go over there, therefore I'm a good person. Well, I don't do that, so therefore I'm a good person. I don't do that, so therefore God loves me. The evidence of us not going to those things should be seen in our delighting in the law of the Lord. And when this phrase is used, the law of the Lord, it can be seen in a narrow sense and merely reflect the Ten Commandments. It can be seen in a narrow sense and mean the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. That's often in Scripture referred to the law. But I think after the canon is closed, after God completes His revelation to His church, we can speak of the law of the Lord in certain ways to refer from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, God's law is laid down on every single page of Scripture. God's truth, the things that God commands, the thing that God grants, the things that God does, is what the psalmist is delighting in. And so if we don't see that our life is not merely a staying away from the things that we shouldn't do, but it's also a diving into the things that we should do, then we're not really fighting against sin. In other words, some people would say, well, I don't want to be an alcoholic, so I'm going to run away from alcohol, but they run off to some other hobby or some other thing to take hold of their mind and their attention. That's not Christian repentance. Christian repentance says, this is the way of sinners. I will run to Christ. I will run to His Word. I will replace my energy, my time, my focus, my abilities that I poured into this sin, and I will focus them on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I will replace my fleeting desire of alcohol into the never fleeting satisfaction of Christ. In other words, repentance not only turns us from the way of the wicked, but it turns us to look and to desire Christ. And so the psalmist says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. There is much talk today about spiritual meditation, spiritual yoga. This is not what the psalmist is talking about. This type of meditation is not removing your mind into an aura of emptiness and letting it be filled with whatever. This is intentionally taking what you read, intentionally taking what you saw in the Scriptures and meditating on those beauties. Meditating on the truth that you mine from the Word of God and pondering it throughout the day and night. In other words, when you have your time with God in the Scriptures, that time with God in the Scriptures transforms the whole day. Because if you're not delighting in the Scriptures, the moment you turn away from the Scriptures, you'll forget where you were. But the Bible teaches that saving faith doesn't forget where we were. Saving faith remembers that we're God's. And God's people should enjoy God's Word. Because God's Word is the only place that we can know God. And so the psalmist uses this word, delight and meditate. And my prayer for this morning is that as we look at some Scriptures, as we ponder some truths that God displays in the world and exalts them in His Word, that we too would indeed delight, and when we leave here, meditate. That in the times as the day unfolds today, that our mind will be continually bombarded with the truths that we've pondered in such a way that we can't help but worshiping our God, and we can't help but testifying to the things about that God. In other words, we do believe that the Spirit works in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. We do believe that God is sovereign and rules over all. But that doesn't mean that God eliminates secondary causes, but He establishes them. And what I mean by that is your desire, your delight, your passion, your hungering, your thinking is how you show that you honor God. What do you delight in? And if you delight in wickedness, do you blame it on God that you do so? If you don't delight in His Word, do you blame it on God that you don't? See, once we hear what God desires, then we cry out to God to work that in us. But what He works in us is not a robotic following of Him, but a heart that is made willing. A heart that is made willing to hunger and thirst for His kingdom more than this world. A heart that is made willing to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. In other words, our emotions are the evidences of God's Spirit working in us, or they're the emotions of our flesh. And Paul writes many times in the Scriptures that the fruits of the spirits are this, and the fruits of the flesh are this. And they're evident, he says. It's easy to look at someone's actions and say, that's not being done by the Spirit, and that certainly is not being done by the flesh. And so we are to be a people who so desire to live that people are praising God because they're seeing God work in us and through us. They're not seeing a legalist. They're not seeing someone who has a vain glory to boast in himself, but someone who dies to self every day because God is greater and more beautiful than he ever dreamed or imagined. And then the psalmist describes this man and he says, He is the blessed man from verse 1, but I want us to be perfectly clear. He, the blessed man from verse 1, is a Christian. And the Christian, according to the psalmist, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And in our mind, we've seen pictures, and glorious pictures sometimes, taken by others of life in a desert. And you'll see just absolute total destruction and death, and the desert seems to be swallowing all of life, and then there seems to be a pool of water or a stream of water, and everything that touches that stream or everything that touches that pool is alive and green, and 5 feet away, it's dead and barren. And God uses that picture of the natural to paint a picture of what His church should look like. The church should so be gathered around the Word of God. The church should be so gathered around Christ that our leaves are green and that our fruit is being produced in its season. And we understand that God causes all that we do to prosper. Now, I don't mean prosper in the health, wealth, and prosperity. But I mean is that as God works in us and through us, He does so, that all that He does is good, according to Romans 8:28. So when we rightly understand what prosperity is to look at those things that we may even see as defeats or setbacks or losses or hindrances. And we understand by faith that they're actually God causing us to prosper. Because even the hard providence of God are there to cause us to bloom. Go to Big Apple and Wrentham and ask them, do you have better apples when the winter is cold? Or do you have better apples when the winter is warm? And our flesh would say, better for a warm winter, I'm not so cold. But they will tell you that their apples are much sweeter, much harder, and much juicier when the winter is cold. Something happens in the tree to cause that fruit in the spring to be different merely by the temperature of the winter. And if God so designs to bring beautiful fruit on temporary, fleeting trees, then God surely designs the cold winters of our life to produce fruit for the glory of God, to be sweeter and juicier and more useful. And so what I want to understand is that in these defeats, in these setbacks, in these losses, in these hard providences, God is conforming us to the image of Christ, not punishing us. Because the Christian understands that all my punishment, all your punishment, has already been poured out on Christ. There is no more punishment. There is no more wrath left. Not because we don't sin abundantly each and every day. Not that we don't deserve the wild wrath of God poured on us every minute of every day. We do. But we don't get it not because God is unjust, but because God is just and has already poured it out on Christ. And so the way that we worship God is to say no to sin, but not merely no to sin, but delight in God. Not merely to stop meditating on pornography and all the things of the world, but to meditate on the excellencies of God. In other words, in all the sins that we do, we see the exact opposite of what we should be doing with Christ. Looking for food and pleasure in places that only lead to harm and death. And so when we see those things, we need to rejoice that God is showing us them, not tuck them under the rug and act if they didn't happen. Because godly repentance professes God that these things are so in my life, Lord, but work in there a glory, a beauty that honors you. And as we pray for those sins to be defeated in our life, we also must pray that God would be exalted in our life and delighted in. And so if you delight in sin X, ask God to give you a delight that far supersedes that in Christ. If you delighted in Y, ask God to give you a delight that is far more satisfied in the Word of God. Because what happens too many times in Christianity, we see all the do's and don'ts and we just become these coal statues. And we think that by our lack of movement towards sin, we're actually pleasing God, but actually we're doing nothing. We're not worshiping, we're not testifying. But we're boasting that we're not doing that. But that's not what we're called to. The Christian is not called to a life of static, a life of just being. The Christian is called to a life of dying and living, dying to self and living for Christ. Look at this picture of the believer that the psalmist writes later on in Psalm 9. He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." In other words, as the psalmist is pondering the excellencies of God, it leads him to action, not stagnation. In other words, the Christian that is walking by faith should notice a thankful heart. And notice a singing heart. A Christian who does not sing and a Christian who is not thankful is a Christian who is living by the flesh. All Christians should be singing. Why? Because God creates a singing heart in those He has redeemed. Why should we be thankful? Because God creates a thankful heart in those He has redeemed. And how does He do so? By exalting His self, His works, and His gospel, that we may read and eat and be changed. So if the psalmist is describing a Christian that's giving thanks and recounting the wonderful deeds and living according to the fruit of the glorious work of redemption by God, if there is a glad exaltation in those that are Christians that lead to singing praise to His holy name, listen to the contrast that Paul gives of the world, the unbeliever. Listen to Paul's words from Romans. Listen to the description of the unbeliever. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, those that will not believe, those who refuse to believe, those that are unbelievers. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's very important for us to hear today. That in everything that God has made, He declares His excellence. Now, if the world can be held guilty for not seeing those things, for rebelling against those things, how much more is the church held accountable to not only see them, but enjoy them? In other words, if it's something that God has created, not the evil that man has created, but if it's something that God has created, there is something in that that we are to enjoy by the way that exalts the glorious attributes of our God. Paul continues. He says, so they are without excuse. In other words, the lost person can't say, well, God didn't give me enough evidence, therefore I'm vindicated. No, the Bible says you stand guilty because I have declared my glory ever since the creation of the world. Paul says, for although they knew God, in other words, he's not even letting the wicked off, the lost off by being ignorant. He says, they know God. There's no way you can look at this creation and not understand that there is a God. And so Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Do you see how that's the exact opposite of what the psalmist said? The psalmist says, I will sing praises to You with a thankful heart. I will exalt Your holy name and I will sing praise to You. It's the exact opposite of not giving thanks and not honoring God as God. In other words, we have to be careful that we don't walk the way of the world thinking that we are being religious. Because Paul continues and he says, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Sometimes we get an attitude of arrogance when we look at the world and we mock people who worship idols and animals and trees and birds. And we miss the whole point that we used to worship ourselves to the nth degree. In other words, when we were unbelievers, when we were lost, before God by His grace saved us, we were this man who did not give honor to God, who did not give thanks to God, who loved everything in creation for our own sake, not for God's sake. And we worshiped those things. We coveted those things. Our lives were defined by those things. But now the Christian's life is to be defined by being God's child and learning what it means and how God expects and commands and is pleased by the way that we walk. In other words, as they rejected God, it was seen in their worship, not their worship of God, but the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. So the fact that there's all this false worship in the world shouldn't cause us to boast. It should cause our heart to break. And it should cause us to want to speak of the excellencies of Him who saved us. Because God is telling you, I'm giving you the evidence of one that is lost. The one that worships the creature rather than the Creator is lost. They're rebels. They've hardened their heart. They walk in the way of darkness. They claim to be wise, but they're fools. And the church stands off and says, ha-ha, thank God I'm not like them. But that's not our response, is it? Our response should be, that is who I was. I must take them, the Christ that saved me. Because if we truly believe that Christ actually saved us from being sinful, being rebellious, then our heart has to break for those that are in rebellion, not mock them as if we were never like them. The knowledge of truth, the doctrines of God, were rejected because they refused to submit to God and His kingdom. I would argue that everyone that is lost because of their own sin. I would argue that everyone that rebels against God does so willingly. I would argue that every single person that worships something other than the one true God is doing so by intent and by purpose. And yet they also are under the judgment of God. that God Almighty, instead of guiding them and teaching them and causing them to walk in righteousness, has given them over to their own minds. And as rebel sinners, there are times as Christians, we want God to give us our own mind, our own freedom, and our own ability to do what we want. And that is not worship, but treason. It's not worship, but foolishness. I point these things out because if we do not learn from the believers in Scripture, if we do not see how they worship God, if we do not see how they talk about God, we will lean, we will drift, we will wander towards the way of the unbeliever. Why? Because naturally we are opposed to God and His ways. Got to remember that every day. If you stop running towards Christ, you drift towards the world. There is no place of neutrality in our lives. Either we're hungering and thirsting for God and His kingdom, or we're automatically drifting and lusting for the things of the world. Christians are called to be intentional, not drifters. Only when we walk by faith, only when we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, do we rightly worship and rightly exalt God. God uses all that is created to exalt Himself and His gospel. And as I read that passage in Romans 1, it said that everything that God created exalts Him. And my mind automatically thinks of the material. And that's right in so many ways, but it can't be only that way. In other words, God creates order and relationships and countries and governments and different things like that. So not only is God to be seen as altogether lovely, how the trees and the flowers grow and bloom and the mountains stretch towards the heavens, but God is to be seen as lovely in the things that He's created. And the two things that I want to focus on this morning, not as an end in themselves, but as means to see the gospel, is where God has had me swimming for the last year. God, by His infinite and perfect design, has had me involved in many weddings this year. God, by His infinite and perfect design, has had me involved in adoption this year. And I would argue that those are two things that God Himself has created. The first relationship in the garden between human beings was that not of a brother and sister, not of a father and a son or a mother and a daughter, but the first relationship that God creates in the garden is between a husband and wife. And then throughout Scripture, He talks about this work of adoption. And I want us to understand that there is a marriage and an adoption that's in the world that is designed by God to point to His glorious attributes. But I would argue even farther that the physical marriages and the physical adoptions are designed by God to point to the marriage that God has with His church and the adoption God accomplishes for His church. And we don't want to get them backwards and put the minor before the superior. We need to put the superior first so we rightly understand both. When we understand the superior, it helps us understand the inferior. When we put the inferior first, it causes our eyes to be clouded. And so what I want this morning is for us to have clarity of vision. And the first thing I want us to ponder is that it should strike us that He chose not natural relationships, but relationships that are created. Because both marriage and adoption are something that are done intentional. They don't just happen. In other words, two people have to agree in a covenant to get married. A person has to take steps to purchase and adopt a child. They don't just happen. They're intentional. Nobody gets married by accident. Nobody adopts somebody by accident. In other words, God graciously uses these relationships to help us understand how God relates to His church. God the Father is exalted in the saving of sinners in Christ Jesus. He is exalted as the loving Father that does what it takes in, by, and because of Christ so that we could be adopted by Him. When you read the Scriptures, there is a movement, an action of God, even before the foundation of the world, that He took steps so that the church, the children of God, could be adopted. And the Son of God is exalted in the saving of sinners as the God-man who earns righteousness, who purchases forgiveness. He is exalted as the loving husband that did all that was needed that He might have for Himself a bride. John the Apostle calls the church the wife of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And by calling the church the wife of the Lamb directly points to what I'm trying to say this morning. That we are the bride of Christ by the killing of the Lamb. The Lamb had to be slain so that we could be His bride. Because a holy Christ cannot have an unholy bride. A holy Father cannot have unholy children. And so Christ Jesus comes and lives this perfect life. Christ Jesus comes and dies this perfect death. And in the preaching of the gospel, God Almighty says, I give you His righteousness and I give you His work of atonement. And in those two things, I take your sin and I take your unrighteousness. And by that transaction, you are loved and adopted. And set aside as the bride of Christ. In other words, it took Christ's blood being spilled so that you and I could be adopted. As a man, I get frustrated that it costs so much money to adopt children. And yet as I'm pondering these truths, it's as if God Almighty says, remember what it costs for you to be my child. Remember what it took to be legally transacted for you to be my child. Remember what it took that you could be the wife of my son. It was an immense expense. It was an immense legal transaction that sinners could be called the children of God and that sinners could be called the bride of Christ. We need to understand that these physical relationships in the world point to the glorious attributes of Christ in the gospel. It causes the church to hunger and thirst for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It causes us to eagerly await for the King's return that the marriage might be consummated. And it causes the church to hunger and thirst to live like her King, not live like the peasants of the world. As we ponder the two main covenants in the Bible, we will see that the natural descendants of Adam, his natural offspring, are born into the covenant of works, a covenant of do and live. We understand that Adam's offspring are called to be perfect and live, and we understand that they live imperfectly and die. And we also see in Scripture that only those that have been born again by the power of God are placed into the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace cries that God did in Christ all that was needed so that we could be God's offspring. And the problem is that many inside Christianity try to blend those two covenants or confuse those two covenants. And when we do so, we lose the beauty of the gospel and we lose the beauty of the church. Because, beloved, no one in this room was naturally born into the covenant of grace. There is no child here of Christian parents that comes into the world as being a Christian by natural descent. Every person in this room that is a Christian because God Almighty caused you to be born again, not of flesh and blood, but by the power of God, by the truth of the Word and the working of His Spirit. In other words, we are naturally the offspring of Adam, and by God's grace we become the offspring of God. As Peter writes to the church, he declares who we are in contrast with the world. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, But you are. When Peter says, but you are, he's also saying, you are not. You are unlike the world. You are unlike the unbeliever. Why? Because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? Why would God Almighty purchase you? Why would God Almighty make you His possession? Why would God Almighty adopt you? Why would Christ call you His bride? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There is a direct connection to you being adopted. There is a direct connection to you being the wife of Christ. And that is seen in us proclaiming His excellence and proclaiming that He reached into the pit of darkness, the pit, the miry pit, the flames of hell, and pulled us out. And by preaching this way, the world understands that we didn't save ourselves and that we were not likable or savable in the sense that we were so cute God just had to have us. But indeed, we lived in darkness because we loved the darkness. Indeed, we lived in sin because we loved sin. And God so conquered us that He made us His possession. Not to just merely be a people in this world, but to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And then Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. There's so much talk today that every single person in the world is God's child. I would argue that every single person in the world is God's creature. And God does perfectly, through His providence, care for those creatures. And if you mean child in that way, I'll grant it to you. But if you mean child in the sense that you are a people of God that are pleasing to the King, the only way we are allowed to use that reference is of those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Again, it takes a great purchase so that you and I can be children of God. So Peter says, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What does that mercy do in you and through you? What does it mean to be a people of God? And Peter is clear, we are to proclaim His excellencies. We are to proclaim that we lived in darkness, and He has called us into His marvelous light. By faith, we must remind ourselves often that we are the people of God because God has shown us mercy in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. God does not pour out mercy that is inexpensive. God pours out mercy that was bought with a price. By faith, we must remind ourselves that naturally we were God's enemies. And that only by His amazing grace are we made into the people of God. If we confuse the covenants, if we confuse the people of God with the world, then we will not worship God, but instead we will rebel against Him. We will not praise Him for His blessings, but think we earned them, or yet even worse, think we deserve them. The bride of Christ The children of God are altogether rebellious when we act like we earned the favor of God or deserved the favor of God. But we are altogether pleasing to Him when we profess that all work, all glory, all honor, all praise is due God because He alone saves. How often do we think in our mind that by reading our Bible, God must bless us? By having an hour time of prayer, God must do something nice for us. By coming to church this morning, we must have an easy afternoon because that's what we've deserved. It's what we've earned. And I would argue that is not worship. That is not religion. It's treason. It's treason. We should read our Bibles. We should spend time in prayer. We should gather for worship because it's pleasing to us. Because it's needful to us. Because it's what's commanded of us. But God is under no requirement. For every minute you think you're obeying God, He pours out a blessing for you. God pours out all blessings for you and I because of what Christ did. And God doesn't pour out His wrath on us because of what Christ did. We have to stop thinking that we're earning God's wrath. We're earning God's favor. We have to worship and understand that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords purchased God's favor for you. He purchased God's peace for you. And He removed God's wrath for eternity from you. That's why the psalmist says the Christian lives a life of thankfulness and praise. Thankfulness for giving us what we couldn't earn and didn't deserve. And praise because He actually gave it to us. I want to read just a few passages that echo God as our loving husband and father. I want to read a few passages that look at the purpose of marriage and adoption, but I want us to understand that these passages, first and foremost, are talking about the marriage between God and His bride and the adoption of God and His children. We have to see that first. We have to see first God's purpose in them as the church. And then secondly, see why God created these relationships in this life as our calling to reflect Him. Because that's what it means to exalt His excellencies, right? If God is excellent in His marriage between the Lamb and the bride, the church, if God is excellent in His adopting of the church, then are we not to be excellent in our marriages to reflect Him? Are we not to be excellent in adoption to reflect Him? See how if we get it backwards, it falls apart? In other words, marriage becomes overwhelming when we hear what God requires because we think it's the first. But if we understand that God has married us in Christ, then we understand what marriage is all about. If we understand that God has adopted us because of Christ, then we understand how we are to be as parents. So I want to read these. And it's only by God's grace that we will see the primary picture of God and His church, and then the secondary picture of His church living like Him. Because that's what it means to be Christ-like, right? To be Christ-like is to be a Christian. The word Christian, the word Christ-like means that we are echoing the qualities, the excellency of Him who called us out of darkness. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Clearly a passage that can be rejoiced in at a wedding. Clearly a passage that is excellent for understanding the calling on a wife and a husband in the relationship of marriage. But this is one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ and His church. We must not miss it. Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husband. Do you see what Paul did? Speaks about wives into Christ and speaks about Christ into wives. He goes in two directions, speaking about the same thing, but the focus should be in the middle, on Christ and the church. Because how can a wife submit to her own husband in a way that honors God if she doesn't understand, even as the church submits to Christ? How can she submit to her own husband as to the Lord if she doesn't understand what the Lord's will is for her? The wife's relationship with the Lord must be first, and the wife must understand that she's part of God's church first. The wife must understand that she's the bride of the Lamb before she's the bride of her husband. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When we look at how marriages are displayed in the world, the man is either a tyrant or a boob. And God calls the man to be neither. We are not to be some lump on a couch who is verbally abused by the wife and is commanded and kicked around as if he doesn't have two brains to do anything. That's the picture on almost every TV show. The world wants to neuter men so they just become whatever. But here again, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, we can't love our wives by demanding our own way. We can't love our wives by calling them to sacrifice themselves so that we might have. Husbands, you are called to sacrifice yourself just as Christ did for his church. You are called to wash your wife with the word as Christ does the church. You see why the first must be the first? We don't get the second right. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. If we miss who the church is, we can't be husbands, brothers. If we miss who the church is, sisters, you can't be wives. It's impossible. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, Paul gets talking about the earthly relationship of marriage and gets so caught up in the bride and the lamb, he can't help but talk about the mystery. And he comes back down to earth and says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wives can respect and submit to their husbands because they're under Christ's authority. Husbands can love their wives even when they're unlovable because they're under the love of Christ. Husbands, if we wait for our wives to be perfect, we will never love them. And we certainly don't reflect the gospel because Christ certainly didn't wait for us to be perfect before he claimed us to be his. And wives, you can't wait for your husband to be perfect before you submit to him. Because the church has no liberty not to submit to Christ. Flip over to Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." So how do you answer a brother and sister in Christ? How do we bear the sufferings in this world? By rightly understanding that the glories in heaven that await you are far better than the sufferings that you have in this world. If you were to throw the weight of all the suffering in this world that you have on a scale and throw the weight of glory that you will have in heaven for all eternity, the scales would flip over. And we would find ourselves ashamed for complaining about the sufferings we have rather than enjoying the glory that is ours in Christ. See the picture? We can't just go away from suffering. We have to rejoice in glory. Those sufferings are designed by God to make us hunger more for His world than this world. It's actually a blessing. So how can we complain? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to fertility, not willingly, but because of Him, because of God, who subject it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." In other words, with earthly adoptions, when the court date is set, we rejoice because we know that it's going to be finished. As Christians, we look at glory and we know that it's going to be finished. These bodies that are falling apart, this mind that's confused, this heart that is prone to wander, what awaits us is a perfect body and a perfect mind and a perfect heart to worship God for all eternity, because God promises to glorify this body. These eyes will see Him as He is. And that's the finish. That's the completion of the adoption. We are adopted, and yet His work of adoption is not finished. He's promised more. The finished salvation of the church, glorified and purified with God forever. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. Paul starts off with a question. He says, "Why then the law?" Paul's been talking about the law, the purpose of the law. And he says, "Why then the law?" He says, "It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." And the offspring there is singular. not pointing to us, not pointing to Israel, but pointing to Christ. The law was added because of our sin, because of our transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is my argument why I say the Scriptures can be used as a general statement of the law. Do you see what Paul just did? He's talking about the law being there until Christ is revealed. And then he says the Scriptures imprisoned everything, even though he's referring to the law that imprisoned us. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those, what? Who are naturally born? Who are naturally good? Who come into this world as sons and daughters of Adam who deserve it, who have earned it? No. It says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There is disgusting teaching inside what's called American Christianity that's teaching people that God saves people without them ever knowing Christ or ever hearing the gospel. That's atrocious. Because the Bible teaches those that are saved are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who flee to Him intentionally as their only refuge. There is no salvation apart from Christ Jesus, and there is no salvation in Christ Jesus except for those who believe in Him. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He doesn't say you're sons of God through your natural birth. He says you are sons of God by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Do you see that? Not Adam's offspring, but Abraham's offspring. Why Abraham? Because Abraham was a man of faith, and Abraham was a man that God was pleased to preach the gospel to. And so the same faith that Abraham has in Christ, the same faith that Abraham had in the gospel, is the same faith that the church has in Christ and the gospel today. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, do you see how God used a physical thing to point to a spiritual thing? In other words, there are people all over this world today that their parents are filthy rich. But as a 3-year-old, they're not given the inheritance. Not even as a 16-year-old are they given an inheritance. There's a time set by their father to say, you will be the heir of my earthly inheritance. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. Have you ever cried out to God as Abba, Father? Have you ever cried out to God as Father, as someone you can trust, someone you can run to? Or is God merely the judge that you're afraid of? Because God, if He is a judge that you are afraid of, you're still in your sin. You're still seeing Him through the lens of the law and you're guilty. But if you see God through the lens of faith, you see Him as the loving Father that He is, and you understand that you are His son, you are His daughter, because He has paid the price so that you could be adopted. Flip over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul not say, blessed be God? He could have, right? Because when we use the word God, we're containing all that God is. But Paul, specifically under the inspiration of the Spirit, under the guidance of the wisdom of God, intentionally uses the phrase God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it was the Father who sent His Son in love. The definition of love in Scripture is God the Father sending His Son to be crucified for the church so that we might be married and adopted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Do you see how evil it is to say that you've earned a spiritual blessing by reading your Bible or by praying or by doing anything? Beloved, as the church, we must understand that all the blessings of God are yours because of Christ. They're not yours because you earned them. They're not mine because I earned them. They're yours and they're mine because God gives them in Christ. Gives them freely in Christ. Gives them because they were earned by Christ. Gives them because they were deserved by Christ. Do you see how important it is to understand Ephesians 5? To understand how the great husband has loved the church and provided for her and washed her. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Beloved, if you understand the doctrine of election, if you understand that God elected a people before the foundation of the world, then, beloved, please understand that He's also blessed you in the beloved in the same way, with the same determination, with the same guarantee. Just as we believe that all the elect will be saved and not one will be lost, so too the church will be blessed. Because it's the same people group. God doesn't teach that He elects a people and then doesn't bless them. God elects so that He can bless. God elects so that they can be redeemed. God elects so that they can be in Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of His will. Your adoption is not because you desire to be part of the church. Your adoption is because God placed His affection on you before the foundation of the world and chose to adopt you in Jesus Christ. God did not choose to adopt sinners in Buddha. God did not choose to adopt sinners in Allah or Muhammad or Confucius or in the God of the Jehovah Witnesses or in the God of the Mormons. They are a different Jesus. They are not the Jesus of the Bible. God ordained before the world began that His church would be married to His Son and they would be adopted and be His children. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Please see that marriage and adoption first must be understood by the believer, that we are married to the Lamb and we have been adopted by the Father. And once we drink from that fountain of grace, once we drink from that gospel truth, once we understand our position before God, then marriage will be seen not as a burden, but a privilege. To have the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you feel the weight, husbands and wives? That as you love your spouse, you are to be declaring the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Doesn't that make marriage have much more purpose than the way the world portrays marriage? Doesn't it give us the ability, husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, doesn't it make us have an understanding that we can have a joy submitting to our husband because we're actually pointing to our submission to Christ Jesus? If we understand God and the gospel, adoption will not be seen as a burden, but a privilege to have the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The primary cause of adoption is not to give a home so the children are out of the cold. The primary purpose of adoption is to give a children a home where they hear that you have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light so they can too hear the gospel and be saved. Marriages are not merely designed so men and women can have sex and have children and have a companion in life. Marriages are designed so you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Husband and wives, love each other because God first loved you. Husband and wives, forgive each other because God has perfectly forgiven you. Church, love and provide for the orphans in the world because God has loved and provided for you. I would argue this morning that the statistics of marriages falling apart in the church is the same in the world because the church doesn't understand the marriage between the Lamb and the bride. And I would argue that there are orphans all over the world because the church doesn't understand that we were orphans in the world and God purchased us by the blood of Christ. The problem with marriage and the problem with so many children not having a home is because we're not delighting in the Word. And we are not meditating on the Word. And we are not filled with thankful hearts who love to exalt our King in whatever means possible. And those means possible God has designed in the relationship of marriage and adoption. God doesn't call everyone to marriage, nor does God call everyone to adopt. But God calls every Christian to defend, protect, and support marriages. And God calls every Christian to defend and protect and provide for orphans. So much so that James says that perfect religion is to care for widows and orphans. I would argue that that proves that marriage and adoption are designed by God. Because widows can only be widows if they were married. And orphans can only be orphans if they were a child of someone first. Think about it. Definitely see in the created tree, the mountain, the lakes, the streams, the ocean, the excellencies and attributes of God. But don't miss the relationships that God has created. And marriage and adoption are not but all of them. But they are two that are clearly heightened and exalted in Scripture. God is the giver of children. Therefore, He is the creator of the relationship between a mother and a daughter and a father and a son. How do we live those in such a way to proclaim His excellency because He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? How do we live together as brothers and sisters, as the bride of Christ, as one body that exalts His excellencies who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? All of life has purpose because God is the giver of life. All of life begins to have purpose for the Christian when we rightly understand the gospel, when we rightly understand God's relationship to us. And then and only then can we have right relationship with each other. But I would argue, and I would say, that the church over the past years has tried to argue from the other direction. Husbands and wives, be loving to each other so that God will love you. Mothers, love your children so that God will love you. Fathers, provide for your family so that God will be pleased with you. If you are not pleasing in Christ Jesus, you are not pleasing to God at all. If you are not loved by the Father and adopted, you are not a child of God. And if you are not purchased by the blood of the Lamb, you are not His bride that He's coming to get. Get the right relationship first. And understand that when we came into the world, we refused to get the right relationship right. Isn't that what Paul's describing in Romans 1? They refused to submit to God. They refused to honor Him as God. They refused to thank Him. And therefore they lived in hideous ways. But the church runs to Christ, desires Christ, hungers for Christ, and she lives in very different ways. May we see God's calling in our lives, in all of life's relationship, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, the Word tells us that Your Son is the light of the world, and that You have given us all the blessings that we could ever desire in Him. Father, forgive us for looking for those blessings, looking for those treasures, looking for those joys in other places. Forgive us for being a wandering, adulterous bride. Forgive us for being rebellious children. And cause us to drink deeply from Your Word. Cause us to delight in what we hear about our God, our Savior, and our King. Cause us to think often of You and what You have done for us. And then cause us to walk in the way of holiness, without which no man may see God. May we be a people who truly love to exalt Your name. May we be a people who willingly confess that we were on the precipice of hell, and so our King came and conquered us. May we truly be a people who talk much about Your marvelous light. And it's in His name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.